Like all of you, we've had the stuff from the throat up the last 3 weeks, and I finally feel like it's beginning to work itself through my system, but if my voice sounds funny this morning, it's because I've still got some remnants of that. Back during the holidays, we had a cartoon in the local paper. One of the Far Side cartoons was Gary Larson's depiction of a funeral service in a forest by a group of bears. How many of you saw that? You remember that one? Far Side fans, several of you. And in this particular cartoon, as they're right in the middle of the funeral service, all at once the lid opens and this bear sets up. He says, "For crying out loud, you guys, I was only hibernating. Don't you ever take a pulse?" And I think it's good every now and then to take a pulse of where we are. Where are we as a church? What are we about? Why do we come together? What is our purpose in assembly? So many of you come, even from a distance, to be here every week. And probably every now and then, you find yourself asking, why do I come to Wayside? Why do I make a commitment to come to church every Sunday? And that's what I really want to address this week and next week in sort of a state of the church, particularly next week on where we are as we look at the New Testament church and what it was all about. And every good now and then, it's just good to go back to our roots. Now notice when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, as it was here in Acts chapter 2, that immediately it says in verse 42 that those 3,000 people, we had probably, I don't know, 1,400 people maybe at the early service this morning, and you can multiply that by times 2, or take this congregation maybe times 2, a little over, and you'll have the group that was assembled on that day of Pentecost. And here they are in the city of Jerusalem. They're meeting in the temple area. They're meeting with a specific purpose in mind. But notice first that they were committed to meeting together. Now that's important for us to understand. Look in verse 42. And they, the 3,000 that became believers in verse 41, as well as the apostles and those who were already believers, they continued steadfastly, or they devoted themselves in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. They were, first of all, committed to assembling together. Now, that may go without saying, but it's important for us to be reminded of the importance of being here on a regular basis. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says that we are always to be meeting together, stimulating one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Some do that, you know. Some do forsake coming together. Some are not here. Some are not here on a regular basis who call themselves believers. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's what we're to be doing. Stimulating one another. Interacting with one another. Stimulating one another unto love and good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the day of Christ's return. And if the writer of Hebrews could say that 2,000 years ago, think how much closer we are to the second coming of Christ today. So that's our purpose. Number one is to come together, to be there. You know, I still hear believers say, well, is it really that important for me to be in church? I mean, after all, I've got my own personal relationship with Christ, and I can worship Christ elsewhere, and I can be out, and I can be witnessing to all these people, and out there really making a difference in society on Sunday morning when everybody else is gathered in church. You know what that attitude smacks of? Arrogance at its worst. Now, I assume that a number of you are going to watch the football games this afternoon, the Dallas Cowboys. You're going to miss it if you plan on being there at the time it starts, because it starts at 11:30. And I don't want to see any of you get up and leave to go watch the Dallas Cowboys and whoever they're playing. I'm not sure the name of the team, but it's the Eagles or something like that. And but you will notice that when they huddle together, everyone becomes part of that huddle. You don't have some of these players saying, well, I think that I really don't need the huddle. I mean, you guys may need the huddle, but I don't need the huddle. Now, how long would he last in the lineup? How long would he really be a factor in the game because he won't even know what's going on in the game? How can he really be an encouragement to these other guys in the huddle if he's not coming to the huddle? You see, it's important that we come together, that we huddle together, in order that we can know the game plan, that we can be kept with a clear focus on what God wants to do through this fellowship of believers and through each one of us as individuals. So it's important. It's important that you be committed to being in with other believers on a regular basis. And I would just say to you, if that's not a priority for you in 1993, then that ought to become a priority to be more faithful in assembling together with God's people, because that is commanded. Okay? Now, when we come together, what do we do? What is our purpose in being here this morning? I want you to think about that before I answer. What is our purpose every time we come together? It's clearly defined here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In fact, Chuck Swindoll in his book Rise and Shine uses the acronym of WIFE. W in WIFE represents worship, the I, instruction, the F, fellowship, and the E, expression or evangelism. Now what I want to do is look at the first three of those this week as we minister to one another and our purpose in coming together. And then next week we're going to look at what the purpose is in the church moving out. And then we're going to kind of compare ourselves and see where are we here at Wayside at this point in our history. And I'm going to go back a little bit next week and review some history on what God has done through this fellowship over the last 20 years since we've been a part of it. The number one purpose in the church coming together, let's take the W for wife, is worship. Verse 42. They devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly. The whole idea here is really worship. Verse 43, a sense of fear and awe, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles as they were coming together, and they were just simply gathering together for the purpose of giving themselves to worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that was the whole reason they were brought into existence. You see, the church was born out of the side of Christ. At his crucifixion, it was out of his side, the blood that flowed from his side, that the church came into existence. And then as that early church is assembling together, they're assembling, first of all, to worship the risen Christ. You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe says in one of his books. He says he does not attend church to hear a sermon or to have fellowship, though he enjoys both. But he said, I really go, and I'm quoting him, to bear witness that Jesus Christ is alive and to worship him. Now, I would ask you this morning, when you got up and you got ready and you were a little bit groggy maybe and you hadn't had your coffee yet and you're thinking about getting to church on time, were you really thinking about coming to bear witness to the world? Because that's what you're doing. Your car here, your car over in the satellite parking lot, for those who know of Wayside's ministry and the outreach, when they drive by, they're going to see, and if they recognize your car, they will be reminded of the fact that you're committed to being there in order that you might bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ lives, and you've come, you've taken time out of your busy week to come and worship Him. I would like to say, if that's not our purpose in coming together, then that ought to be your purpose. To bear witness that Jesus Christ is alive and to worship Him. The Greek word for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, and it really means to come before and kiss the hand. In ancient times, when you paid homage to a king, you would come, you'd bow down before him, and you'd maybe kiss his hand. That's an act of worship. Worship has been defined as describing worth to God. That's what we did as we sang these hymns a few moments ago. We described or we attributed worth to God in a world that really doesn't give any worth to God at all. We come, and through our singing, through our praying, through our spending time in this Word, which we believe is the infallible, authoritative Word of God, then we are ascribing worth to God every time we come together. The root word in Hebrew in the Old Testament means it has the idea of a dog to its master. And I love the illustration that A.P. Gibbs in his book Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation, tells about the story of a man on a cold, frigid winter night finds a stray dog, half starved, half frozen, half scared to death because some boys had tormented the dog and tied a tin can to its tail. And the dog was terribly abused and was hesitant to even get close to any kind of a man. And so the man finally is able to coach the dog to come with him. He takes the dog home, and he feeds the dog, he waters it, he cares for it, he keeps it in his nice warm house. And he tries to make friends with the dog, but the dog is very hesitant at first about coming to him. But finally the man decides, I've got to make a decision. Either I let the dog go or I keep the dog. And he decides to keep the dog. And before very many days, all at once he notices that the dog, on this particular day, came, sat down before him, and is just sitting there for the purpose of worshiping him. The dog did not come to be petted or to be stroked or even to be given a bone. The dog just simply came to sit down in front of its new master and to worship him and to now every now and then just sort of reach over and lick his hand, saying, Master, I love you. And I thank you. We have a golden retriever at home that does that every time we sit down to eat. She comes over and she sits down, she looks into your eyes, and she just worships. She just worships. With mixed motives, of course. But this dog, no mixed motive, just simply wants to worship and to say, Lord Jesus, I love you, and I thank you for what you've done in my life. And how much you love me. We can never pay him back. But as we come together, we do that for the purpose of worshiping. Now that's what the disciples were doing as they gathered here in Acts chapter 2. And you sense that all the way through these early chapters in Acts. A part of worship is prayer. Notice down the end of verse 42, and in prayers. Prayer and worship really go together. And I believe the greatest need among God's people today is the need for prayer. Look back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Notice that as they're waiting on the day of Pentecost in verse 14, they all continued with one accord, in one spirit. They are in one place in prayer. That's what they're doing. They're in prayer and supplication with those, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now you look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. It speaks clearly of how this prayer impacted them. Look in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. God really began to move in their midst. The place was shaken, and the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the result of the filling was they all began to speak the word of God with great boldness. You know, that's what we need today. We need boldness in our witness. We need boldness in being able to give a clear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And that the church of Jesus Christ is alive, and even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And you know where that kind of boldness comes from? It comes from prayer. Acts 4:31, clearly. It comes from prayer. You know, I am both encouraged and yet discouraged by what I see happening among us. There are small pockets of prayer groups that are meeting together for regular prayer on behalf of our country. This city, this church, the leadership, and that's also encouraging to me. But frankly, when I look at the number of people that we have involved in this body, and then I see how few we have involved in the prayer ministry here in our prayer chapel, and how few are really willing to come together when we have, let's say, a concert of prayer, which we're going to be having the first Sunday night of February again, I wonder how concerned are we really about our country? How concerned are we really about what kind of an impact and a difference that we can make in our city? Are we that apathetic, that indifferent, that we really are not willing to take the time and commit ourselves to pray? The Bible tells us very clearly. God says that if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their own wickedness, then will I hear them from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And it's got to begin in the church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if revival is ever going to come to our country, it will come because God's people humble themselves and pray. And I believe that nothing short of a spiritual awakening in our land is going to save us from a total collapse. I think we all sense that. The foundations of our society are eroding. The soil beneath us is washing away. We have no clear foundations on which we are standing anymore as a society. And ultimately, there will be collapse unless God begins to work. So the early church here was really committed to the ministry of prayer, part of worship. But notice as we move on, the I here represents instruction or time in the Word. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, notice what they were devoting themselves to. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, I find that the bigger the church gets, and I'm constantly feeling this pressure of always trying to crowd so many different things into the Sunday morning service, that ultimately we sort of squeeze out the time committed to worship and to time in the Word. And yet when I look at this, I'm reminded of the fact that the disciples, the apostles, when they came together, it was this with the specific purpose not only to worship, but also to spend time in instruction in the Word. Now I would say this, whether I was seated out there where you are or up here, if I was not the pastor of this church and I was coming to this church, the one thing that I would want as much as anything else, or perhaps even more than anything else, would be a clear, unequivocal, uncompromising proclamation of the Word of God Sunday after Sunday. I believe that that's the most necessary thing in the church of Jesus Christ today. So when we come together and you say, boy, you know, Steve preached for 35 minutes this morning, or maybe even went for 40 minutes. And you know, we have Leroy Imes last week and he only went for 25 minutes. And you say, boy, I wish Steve would just be shorter. Well, I wish I'd be shorter too. I mean, sometimes I go to sleep up here in the pulpit and forget what time it is. But the Word is really what brings people together. There's a power in the Word of God that unites us together, and a power that goes out from us as God's Word is honored in our midst. You look over in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we have the first dissension in the church. It was an internal dissension within the church because the Hebrews who were Hellenists, those who were raised in the Greek culture, felt that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and needs. So the 12 came together in verse 2, and they summoned the disciples, and they said, it's not desirable that we leave the Word of God and serve tables. So they came up with this plan. Let's seek out 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, that we might put them in charge of taking care of the needs of these widows. And they did that. The plan was agreeable to everybody. They did that. And the end result comes down in verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's to be what the leadership of the church is to be doing, giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I know, I'm speaking on my behalf as a leader, that I really want to spend more time with God in prayer this year because I recognize that's the bottom line of my responsibility. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. What's the end result? Look down in verse 7. Then the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here in a hostile environment, because they honored God by putting prayer and the Word as a priority in the New Testament church, the end result was that the Word went forth and it multiplied, and even many of the unbelieving priests, Jewish priests, became believers. God was at work because of their commitment. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what is the apostles' doctrine? Well, it was everything that Jesus taught about himself regarding his life, death, resurrection, his second coming. That was the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the good news of salvation through Christ. They reminded one another. They were encouraged by that. They kept the focus in the early church like a team that's committed to win and they've got a certain strategy. This was the goal. This was the strategy of that early church as they came together. So the worship and the Word must be primary. I remind you that this book is truth. I don't think I really need to remind most of us of that this morning. But you know, I've been appalled by recent statistics. For example, George Barna and his book, What Americans Believe. They've done surveys somewhere between 67 and 69% of the American people no longer believe in absolute truth. Did you know that? In other words, when you leave here this morning and you go back out, you go over to the mall, you go to your place of work, you go to your school, and you ask the average person there, do you believe in absolute truth? Do you believe in moral absolutes? Two out of every three are going to say, I do not believe in any such thing as absolute truth. I was thinking about this last night, evidently, while I was asleep, and I had this dream about going around asking, what is truth? What is truth? And it was frightening because I couldn't find anybody to answer the question, what is truth? I was getting desperate. What is truth? This book is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This book is written about Him. And every time we come together, we are reaffirming the importance of truth. The fact that there is truth. There are moral absolutes. Relativism, you see, is being taught in every segment of our society, beginning with our young people in elementary school, right on up through college and university level, graduate level courses. They're being taught that there's no such thing as moral absolutes. And I think we're seeing the end result of that, the fruits of that in our society today. That's why the Word of God has to be primary in everything we do when we come together. That's why you ought to be in Sunday school. You ought to have your children involved in Sunday school. You ought to be allowing them to take in the truth because they get so many other influences all during the week. And this is the time when you come together with God's people here that we really emphasize what truth is so that we're not out there floundering like the other two-thirds of the people around us in our society. It's important. The third word is fellowship. Fellowship. I like to think of it as four W's. Worship, word, well-doing, and then witness. Worship, word, well-doing, and witness. Chuck Swindoll says wife. Worship, instruction, fellowship, and expression or evangelism. Okay? The third one is fellowship, well-doing towards one another. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when they came together, notice it was for the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And this consisted in breaking of bread. Evidently they were eating together, and then they were also sharing in the Lord's meal together, as we will do in just a few moments. But the word fellowship here, koinonia, means sharing something together or sharing in something together. In other words, it has a reference to a common life, something that all of us here, though we are a large fellowship, and though we are spread out all over this area, yet there ought to be something that we have in common together. Swindoll writes of this word. I love how he says it. The early Christians had things in common with one another. They were together. They didn't come for worship like an isolated bag of marbles that made a lot of noise as they banged together, then marched out in single file. No, they came like a cluster of ripe grapes. As persecution pushed them together, they bled on each other. And maybe that's what it's going to take to create this kind of fellowship. Their lives naturally ran into each other. How much better it is to think of ourselves as two handfuls of ripe grapes than as a bag of highly polished marbles. Our time together becomes so much more valuable when our lives become entwined with one another, moving closer together, feeling each other's strains and struggles, deeply caring for one another. They had it together here in the early church. Notice in verses 44 and 45, they shared what they had with one another, a voluntary thing where as there were needs that were presented in this early church, those felt led of the Lord to even, maybe if they didn't have the money, to sell lands in order that those needs might be met in that early church. They shared meals together in verse 46. They praised God together. They just plain had it together. And as a result of having it together, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as was being saved. Now I want to say a few words about giving, because most of you know, if you've been here at Wayside for any length of time, in fact, I've even heard people pride themselves on our church saying that we never say anything about giving. And frankly, we should never do that we should never pride ourselves on the fact we never talk about giving, because it's important that as God's people, we be good stewards of the resources that God gives to us. We have a twofold responsibility in giving. Number one, the household of faith to meet the needs of the growing congregation here. And secondly, to reach out in missions around the world. That's a twofold responsibility that we have as a congregation and as individuals. And you do not have to read far in the New Testament to see that these early church members, those who were part of the first church of Jerusalem, really were willing to give sacrificially until it hurt, in order to see needs met. Giving, you see, is not for God's benefit, it's for ours. You know that? Giving is for our benefit. I found that in my own life. I need to give. It's not because God needs what I have, but I need it in order to have my perspective right. Because giving really takes away the grip that materialism has on us. Instead of money mastering us, we say, I'm going to be the master of the money that God gives to me. I'm going to give it back to Him. I'm not going to allow it to become a god in my life to where I hoard it and keep it. So we give in order to free ourselves of the terrible tyranny, the tyrant that money can become in our lives. C.S. Lewis wrote, it's in the process of being worshiped that God communicates His presence to men. And the same thing can be said about giving. It's in the process of giving that God is able to give to us. He's able to pour out His blessing on us as we empty ourselves of what we have and give it back to Him. Jesus said it, given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed to get down, shaken together, running over. Shall men give to you with the same measure you give it out? It'll come back to you. It always does. Now, it's always going to come back in blessings, and God's always going to meet your needs. There's the illustration of exhaling before you can inhale. God's built us that way to where every one of us this morning are going to take a tremendous number of breaths before we leave this place. And we will exhale and we will inhale. You cannot take in until you give out. As you give out, then you can take in. That's the same way it is with what God has given to us in terms of resources. As we give out, then God is able to give back to us again. But if you're just simply sitting there holding your breath, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And if you hold your breath in giving, you're going to spiritually die. On the other hand, you're going to experience God's blessing when you freely give. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book, and if any of you are really interested in being a good steward of the resources God gives to you, then I highly recommend to you a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. Here's what he says in one section. Tithing gives us perspective. It reminds us that all we are and all we have is from another, a higher one. It's a tribute we pay to God. Tithing is not some token or tip for good service mindlessly thrown down on a table after a meal, but a meaningful, symbolic expression of our dependence upon the Lord and our gratitude to Him for all that He is and all that He's given us. He goes on to say, the person who argues against the tithe, 10%, and proceeds to give less than 10% is effectively saying God has lowered His standards of giving and that New Testament grace means reduced commitment. In fact, a strong argument can still be made for 10% of everything you have going to the Lord by going back way before the law. Abraham paid tithes, gave 10% through Melchizedek, who was the king and priest of Salem in the early days of the city of Jerusalem, back in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. Honor the Lord with your first fruits, with the substance of all your increase. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. You know, I remember that was one of the favorite verses that my dad had. And I learned to tithe early in my experience. And I've always given, and I'm saying this just understanding that it could be taken wrongly, and I don't want you to take it wrongly. But I think it's important for all of us to be aware of our responsibilities in this area. I felt years ago the importance of giving 10% to the local church because my dad had that same commitment. And I saw how God blessed my dad with a lot of land and a lot of cattle, nearly 1,000 head of dairy cattle up in north central Ohio. And I remember how when Dad became a believer, immediately he gave his pocketbook to the Lord as well. He committed himself financially to the church, the local church, and to missionaries. And I watched that. And I watched how God prospered and blessed him. Unfortunately, my brothers did not have that same commitment to the Lord. They did not honor God with the first fruits of all the increase. And the end result is today that the farms are no longer part of the family, that they've been dispersed. God removed His blessing, sort of wrote Ichabod over them, because there was not that same commitment to Him and that same commitment to His blessing in terms of allowing those farms to be used. And the reason I've always given 10% to the church is because you'll notice down in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, they laid them at the apostles' feet. The leadership of the early church. They brought the proceeds and gave it to the leadership of that early church. And the reason for that was they wanted accountability. You know, if we learned anything through the failure of TV evangelists back in the latter 80s, it was the fact that man cannot function without accountability. We need to see where what we are giving is going to the right places. And you have that kind of accountability in a local church situation that you don't have elsewhere. And the early disciples understood that. So they brought it to the early church, to the leadership, and then they dispersed it as it was needed. Now let me say clearly that that does not mean you should not support parachurch organizations. My frank opinion is that ought to be over and above the 10% you give to the local church. And we practice that. And we've seen how God has honored that in our own lives. And I simply bring that before you as perhaps a motivation for each of you if you're still struggling in this area. Now, I like what one Christian businessman says. He says, before I was a Christian, I lived to see how much money I could make. Now I live to see how much I can give away. Have you found that kind of excitement about your own giving? You used to live for what you could give, but now you live to see how much you're able to give away. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to strive for in each of our lives. Let me say affirmatively that I thank God for all of you people. And I thank God for what He's done over the past 20 years, even over the last several years. I thank God for the money that's going out to missionaries around the world today. We're never going to see the dividends, the returns, until we get to heaven. But someday we will. It's going to be made clear then, and we're going to be excited about what we have given to the Lord's work. And all of the budget needs of this new year for the church are simply a reflection of the growing needs and the expanding ministry of this body, both locally as well as around the world. So I would just encourage you to consider giving sacrificially, as the New Testament church did here in Acts 2 and again in Acts 5. Now that's a part of fellowship, but it goes deeper than that. It means spending time with other believers. We are a community of believers, and if your only contact with other Christians is basically here on Sunday morning as you stand there in front of them or beside them or behind them and you're singing and you share a few how do you do's and this kind of thing, if that's the only contact you have with the body of believers, then frankly, you are not where God wants you to be. You need to come closer. You need to get more involved. And every one of us, I believe, should be involved in at least one ministry and probably no more than two. And I would ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing in that area? During the Second World War, there was a young boy in a small town who had to go to the drugstore for his mother. As he arrived in the store, he saw a poster on the front window that made a great impression upon him. It was the picture of an American soldier dressed in full battle uniform, lying flat on his face, dead in the sands of the South Pacific Island. He was lying there with the ocean cradling his body, and at the bottom of the poster was this question: what have you done for your country today that's worth this soldier dying yesterday? And I would like to change that a bit and say, let's go outside the city of Jerusalem and let's go to that hill called Golgotha or Calvary. And let's see our Savior dying there, purchasing the church with His own blood, as Acts 20 and verse 28 reminds us, as Paul's speaking to the church at Ephesus, the leadership. He says, He's purchased the church with His own blood. And then ask ourselves, what have I really done? What have I really done that's worth Christ dying for the church yesterday? And if Christ was that committed to the church, that you and I, as we're gathered here this morning, you and I as we go out into society, then ought we not as well be committed to the local church? Let's bow together in prayer. It may be that you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and as many of those responded in the early church, 3,000 in fact on one day, it may be the Spirit of God is prompting you to respond. We'd like to have you come forward at the end of the service so you can you can respond and you can talk to somebody who can share the good news of salvation with you in a way that you can understand it and appropriate it for your life. And I trust that you'll do that. As we have the men come to serve the Lord's table, the bread is a symbol of His body that was given for us, and the cup a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And every time we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of what He did on our behalf. And it's a time of thanksgiving, a time of prayer, a time of reflection. I pray that you'll use it for that purpose. Father, in these moments as we celebrate, may it be a very meaningful time. May the Lord Jesus be lifted up in that appropriate place in each of our hearts where He longs to be. We pray in His name. Amen.